all of the work that each of these graduates has done to bring them to this point. God, we thank you for how you have guided and directed them. And Lord, we ask that you would bless and work in their lives as they go into the next steps after. In Jesus' name, amen. Our children are dismissed now for their time. Fifth grade and under can follow Mrs. Christie. Go ahead. We have been talking for the last few weeks about what it means to be a vibrant church, to be people with vibrant faith. And we've been looking at the book of Acts and working our way through it. Last week, Pastor Carl looked at chapter 3 of Acts and talked about the call to team ministry, working together. We're not called to be lone rangers. Right? And this week we're going to look at Acts chapter 4. And we're going to talk about what does it take to qualify us to be used by God in ministry? What do we need to have in our lives for God to be able to use us? Now, the passage in chapter 4 actually begins back in chapter 3. So if you want to grab a pew Bible and open it to Acts chapter 3 or flip to it on your YouVersion app or whatever Bible you have handy to you, Acts chapter 3, the story spans a couple chapters, and there's actually so many lessons packed into this one narrative that we're spending a few weeks on it. Pastor Carl opened it last week. I'm going to take a piece of it this week. And next week, Pastor Sam is going to wrap up this particular encounter. But we read in chapter 3 about Peter and John, the apostles, going to the Temple Mount. And we had read earlier in Acts that the Christians had been gathering at the temple to worship regularly, which might seem unusual to us, but they actually were very free to gather in the outer courts of the temple. I was doing some research on the size of the temple, and the building itself was not huge. But the Temple Mount, if you've ever seen pictures, the mount that kind of looked over Jerusalem, the capital city that the temple was at, it was surrounded by massive courtyards. And large crowds of people could fit at this place. I read one author said that 100,000 people could comfortably gather at the temple courtyards. If it was crowded, it would be 250,000. And I'm not making this up. He said if you wanted a mosh pit, you could fit 400,000 at the temple courtyard. Some of you don't know what that is, but ask someone under 20. It was a large place, and even though this wasn't a particular event or holiday, there still would have been thousands of people there, right? And as Peter and John are going up the steps to the temple, they encounter this man who hasn't been able to walk. Later in the passage, it says he's over 40 years old, not because Luke, writing this, was trying to slam 40-somethings, but because he was just making the point, this is a guy that the people of Jerusalem had been seeing for decades, right? That they had passed him for decades. That he was way beyond any kind of hope of doctors or natural remedies or getting better on his own from whatever it was that had left him unable to walk. And as Peter and John approach him, he gives these words that many of you have heard, asking for alms, and Peter replies, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you." And he healed the man, which caused a scene. Right? Because this is incredible. He didn't just heal him, he restored all of his strength and everything. The guy didn't need physical therapy or anything. He was just jumping, walking. Everybody recognized him. A crowd gathers to hear what these guys have to say that just did this incredible thing. And Peter starts preaching. In verse 13 of chapter 3, I love this because these are the same crowds that just a few weeks before, literally just weeks before, screamed for Jesus' death. And Peter, in front of these crowds, answers the question of how they were able to do this thing. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." Peter liked to make friends. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong," talking about the man they had just healed, "it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Also a disruptive comment to make. Right, but Peter lays it all out there. And instead of reacting the way they had weeks before when Jesus called them out, these crowds listened. In fact, in a little bit, we're going to see their reaction was very different. But that gets us to chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." There's a few things going on here. The captain of the temple guard, he actually, it wasn't like we would normally think of, there's a captain of the security or guard force or whatever at a stadium to maintain order. Because the Temple Mount really was comparable in size to one of our large stadiums. So it made sense you'd have somebody there to keep the peace. Because with that many people, there's going to be times where there's disruptions and someone needs to deal with it, right? So there was a captain of the temple guard, but he also had religious functions. So he would oversee some of the offerings. And he's looking at this from a purely practical perspective of, these Jesus followers have caused drama here before. Right? And there was a very delicate balance between the Romans who had conquered the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, the religious leaders, right? And so they were free to practice their religion, but if they started getting too out of line, if they were being too much trouble for the Romans, they knew the Romans would come in, knock it all down, wipe it out, kill the religion. They wouldn't be allowed to practice. So from the captain of the temple guard's perspective, he needs to cut this out before a scene starts. For the priests, it was much of the same offense that they had when Jesus was preaching before. They felt this is not of God. This is a threat to our power and our position. And then the Sadducees were a group within the Jewish religious faith, right? There were different, almost like denominations in the Christian church today. We've got Baptists, we've got Methodists, we've got, you know, we interpret different things in different ways. And so you had the Pharisees who believed that there was a resurrection. They believed that, not in Jesus, but they did believe that there was something after death. The Sadducees did not. They did not believe there was a resurrection. They believed when you died, it was over. And that is why they were so sad, you see. Cheesy memory tools I learned in Bible school to remember who believes what. Right? So the Sadducees are upset because they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So this isn't just about Jesus. This is their teaching, false teaching. So they show up, and they're very upset. And in verse 3, it says, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Right? So we're already seeing the first few weeks of the church, the early days, right? That after Jesus ascended, there was about 120 believers. And they were in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that kind of birthed the church as we know it, and they spilled out in the streets, and at the end of that day, there were 3,000 believers. That many people had converted, men, women, and children. Now, at this point, weeks later, it's grown so much, they're only counting the men. It was a little bit sexist 2,000 years ago. Right, but we can look at that and assume, well, if you factor that's just the men, what about their wives, what about their children? The Christian church is already 10,000 or more people, right? And so there's a big response. These people, they heard Peter and John. They saw the miracle. They figured it out. This is true. And they reacted. Verse 5, the next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. Luke is making a point of mentioning these guys' names, in part because Annas was actually not the current high priest. It's kind of like our presidents, even once they're finished being presidents and a new president is elected, they still retain the title. Right? President Clinton is still called President Clinton, President Bush, much the same way with Annas. Even though he was no longer the high priest, he was still called the high priest. Caiaphas was his son, was the current high priest. They're standing before the most powerful people in the Jewish nation. Coincidentally, the same people that a few weeks before had crucified Christ. This is who they're going before, and Luke is making sure that we understand that. Verse 7, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? They are not asking what it looks like they're asking. The right answer is not by Jesus. They know what Peter and John are going to say they did it by. What they're actually asking them, what they're actually communicating in their tone and in their words and the way they did this, is they're in effect saying, we are the ones with the authority in this place. This temple, these courtyards, this city, this nation, God gave us the authority. And nobody speaks or has authority unless we give it to them. So their question here is actually, if we were to modernize it, if someone were to do it today, what they're actually asking them is, who do you think you are? Coming into our place, right? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to presume you can just usurp, I can't use that word. Who do you think you are to take our authority and think you can come here and do this? And Peter, realizing the danger he was in, got very apologetic and said, you're right. Peter goes on the offensive. This is incredible. This is the same guy who a few weeks before was running away, lying about any association with Jesus, right? John was the other guy that stuck around but quietly hid in the background so nobody would notice that he knew Jesus when these people put Jesus to death. Peter goes on the offensive. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness, the phrase there in Greek that gets translated act of kindness is, to us, we just hear act of kindness. In their language, it would have communicated, that's the kind of act that you do that gets a reward, right? A blessing, public praise. So he's kind of using some irony here to point out, we did something we should get praised for, and you put us in jail? It says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, and then he quotes some of the Old Testament prophecies, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. He's going, look, you might think you're the leaders of this thing. You might think you're the builders, but you've ignored the actual builder. You've ignored the actual leader. And then it says in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There would have been shock in the room, right? Because he isn't just defending himself. He's indicting them. He's putting them on trial. He's pointing out, you were wrong. You did this. This is of God, and you missed it. And his statement here, when he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, even that was an indictment on the authority they thought they had. Right? Because the high priest acted as the go-between between the people and God. The people were not allowed in the temple. The priests were not allowed into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed once a year to go into the Holy of Holies to approach God on behalf of the people. And Peter's saying to him, you are not the salvation for our people. You might think you are. You might think you're the one that gets us to God, but you are not. It's Jesus. Probably could have heard a pin drop in the room, right? And this is incredible. In verse 13, their reaction. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Right? The closest equivalent I could even come up with is if I, with no legal training whatsoever, which I do not have, just to be clear, got called in front of the Supreme Court of our nation and thought, I don't need a lawyer, I can defend myself. Right? And tried to mount a defense. We all know that's not going to go well. But hypothetically, if I did that and I actually delivered the most brilliant response, the most brilliant defense, that's the reaction that these guys are having, that our Supreme Court would have today, going, what? Where? How? What? Like they didn't just come in there and defend themselves. They came in with the authority that the prophets had in the Old Testament. They came in boldly with a message from God and delivered it powerfully to these leaders in the same way that Isaiah and Moses and these different ones in the Old Testament went before the people and gave painful messages at times, calling them out from God with courage, without wavering. And they were astonished. And I love that their only explanation says, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The only response they could have, these two Galilean fishermen coming in and being like that, is that they were with Jesus. I had a friend, he passed away a few years ago. A friend of mine in Maine, who I really looked up to, his name was Ray, and by the time I knew him, he was a leader in our church. He would occasionally preach. He was on our elder board. He was one of the most generous people I knew. He would give away to a fault to help people and serve and show up in whatever way possible, right? And then I started to hear the stories about his background. When he was younger, he lived in Hawaii, and he had massive fields of, I forget which drug it was that he was growing, but it was something that warranted the DEA chasing him through his fields once with helicopters, right? Like, this is my guy I looked up to. When he realized Hawaii was not so much of a safe place to be anymore, now that they were on to him, he came to Maine. And when he and his wife bought their house, they bought the house next door to the bar because they were such alcoholics, they didn't want to even have to worry about the question of how do we drive home when we're done. Let's just live next door, right? And they would literally go there in the morning when it opened in their pajamas and spend the day there so they didn't have to change when they went back that night. This guy that people knew this about became something, and I would just hear these stories and I would go, there is no rational explanation for how somebody goes from that to preaching and leading prison ministries. And his wife had recorded multiple albums of Christian music that she had written, and she would travel through the region. And you go, where did this come from? There was no rational explanation except God. This had to be God. That doesn't happen naturally, right? But sometimes we look at the really dramatic stories like that and go, well, that's obvious that God worked in that. But aren't there moments that each of us have in our more tame Christian stories? I mean, maybe your story is similar to mine. You were steeped in sin, rebellion, selfishness, wildly out of control, and then at the age of 4 or 5, you prayed to accept Jesus in your Sunday school class, right? And you grew up in the Christian family, and you've never had anything massively out of line, and yet you can still look back at moments in your life when you had courage, or you had words, or you had leadership, or you were able to serve, or you were able to do something, and you just look back and you go, there is no way that it doesn't make sense that I could have done that. It doesn't make sense that I would have had those words come to me. It doesn't make sense to me that I would have been able to do that. It must be God, right? That there's this incredible thing that God can do in and through us when we're open to it. Let's get back to the disciples. The educational system of the Jewish nation a couple thousand years ago, on the surface, may appear kind of similar to ours. They had a primary school that children would go into when they were 6 years old. I say children, the sexism of 2,000 years ago was just the boys. I'm not saying that's right. Bible is just recording what happened. The So the boys would enter school from 6 to 10. That was kind of the primary school. And then there was kind of, you know, they called it something different, but there was a middle school from 10 to 14. And then a third level from 14 to 18. What we would think of as high school. But it was a very different emphasis than what our schools do today, right? Because we do the math and science and grammar. That was a good time. The child that entered at 6 years old, by the time they finished at 10, it was all about memorizing the scriptures. So that 10-year-old would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized word for word by the time they finished. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus. How many people have had a goal of reading the Bible in a year and had it killed by Leviticus? Right? And those 6 to 10-year-olds memorize it. From there, they would go on. The further levels would expand out from there to where eventually the top students, the ones that made it all the way to 18, would have had the entire, what we consider the Old Testament, memorized, as well as additional books and teachings, just memorized, word for word. And they would test them by asking them things like, in the book of such and such, how many times does this word appear? And they could say it, right? Not everyone made it through all the levels. Over time, there would be kind of a sense of weeding out. And that would be the guys that we read of as the disciples, right? They would become fishermen or carpenters or other trades instead. But the ones that made it all the way to 18, if they were really good, could then go to a rabbi and ask to receive further training and sit under this rabbi in the hopes of someday becoming a rabbi. Well, the rabbis would choose, you know, they would have their series of questions and tests and choose the best ones. And the disciples were probably around the age of those who would have been asking to follow a rabbi if they had been qualified, right? There's a passage in Matthew 17. Frederick Bruner points to it. He's one of the experts on the Gospel of Matthew that gives us some of our strongest hints as to how old the disciples actually were. We like to picture these older guys with their big beards but as Jesus and the disciples were coming into Jerusalem in this particular story in Matthew 17, the temple tax collector came and approached them and asked if they were going to pay the temple tax. He wasn't really asking. Just like when the IRS sends you a letter, they're not actually asking, right? Every man 20 or older had to pay a 2 drachma a year temple tax. It was about 2 days' wages. And so when they came and asked, Jesus replied, he did a miracle, they got the coin from a fish. It was enough money to pay Jesus and Peter's temple tax. In fact, Matthew is very clear that he was just paying Jesus and Peter's. So most scholars think Peter was a little bit older than the other disciples, maybe not much, but that the other 11 were probably under the age of 20. They could have been 17, 18, 19 years old. I have some youth pastor buddies who like to say Jesus was the first youth pastor in some sort of way of promoting our position, but whatever. I digress. Here's where I'm going with that. The disciples were the right age to be asking to be a disciple, but even they knew they were not qualified to be a disciple. In Luke chapter 5, we read about when Jesus, one of his first interactions with Peter and John and James and different ones, and it was when they were fishing, and they'd been fishing all night and hadn't caught any fish, and so Jesus says, hey, throw the net out the other side, and Peter kind of says to him, paraphrase, look, you teach, I'll fish, right? I don't tell you what to do, you don't tell me what to do. But he's like, but I'll do it. And then he gets a ton of fish, and he recognizes this was a miracle, this is something else. And his response to Jesus was not to say, can I be your disciple? Please look at my credentials, my years. His response was, in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. He was just filled and overwhelmed with, I'm not even qualified to be in your presence, let alone to be your follower. Peter and John were young guys with a lot to lose. The disciples were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were political zealots. They were not ones that would be considered for this. And so when they stood before the religious leaders, there was a massive list of reasons why they shouldn't have had a chance, why they shouldn't have stood there at all. They should certainly not have been able to sustain a theological debate with the high priest and the former high priest. But they stepped out in faith, and there's no way to explain their words, their confidence, the work they did, except that they knew Jesus, and that Jesus knew them. In Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, Jesus actually said to the disciples, "Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." I will give you words. I feel like sometimes I bring up a lot just how unqualified and imperfect the people in the Bible were. You know, I talk about how we look at them and we think they're Bible people. That's why they were able to do what they were able to do. But they really weren't. And that's where I take so much of my hope in looking at them and go, man, the list of failures, the list of things that we saw in that video, I identify with those. And God was able to do incredible things through them. When we put our trust in God, and God gives us opportunities to serve Him, God gives us opportunities to speak, to declare who He is, we don't need to step back and go, I need to prepare more, I need to study more, I need to learn more, I'm not at that level, right? All of the things that pop into our minds for why we shouldn't do it, because Jesus is saying, don't worry. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. If we step out in boldness, God will give us the words. God will give us the strength. God will give us the wisdom to do and say what we need to do. Let's pray and ask for His strength in this. Heavenly Father, we want to be like Peter and John, God, with boldness and depending on You for words and guidance, that You would give us opportunities in our schools, in our jobs, in our teams, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, wherever it is that we are, that You would give us opportunities, that we would take them, and that You would give us the words and the strength we need to do it. Lord, as we prepare to worship You with our tithes and offerings, we ask that You would use this offering for Your glory and Your kingdom, that it would be a gift of love and worship to You, that it would be a blessing to You, Lord, and that You would use it to further Your kingdom in this region. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers are going to take the tithes and offerings at this point. This is also when you can put that connection card in the plate. I'm going to move.
Righteousness being restored. sun at the trumpet call. Lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hills.